Good evening, and once again, I am happy to stand before you and to share with you another portion of the Word of God. May the things said this evening be true to the Word of God. And while we study from things that were written long ago, somewhere between 1,000 and 500 years before our Lord came to this earth, let us learn what we can from them as we find within Scripture, as we're told in passages such as Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 4, those things written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Over the course of the past 10 years, a little bit longer than that, we have been engaging in a study of the Psalms on the first Sunday evening of each month. And we are up to the 123rd Psalm as we, of course, are studying these in order, taking them one at a time and seeking to see what we can learn from these particular Psalms. And I've grown to appreciate the Psalms so much more as I go through these studies. In preparing these lessons, I actually have 3 or 4 different sources that I consult, as well as multiple versions, word studies, and various things along with that. So I get all kinds of ideas, and you just get a summary of some of what I learn, and then, of course, my own imagination running wild is also included in some of the things that we find in these particular Psalms. And it is my hope that, as I've said all along, the reason we do this is because there are many things that we need to learn, and there are many things that we can learn from the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, we learn who God is. We learn how to adequately praise Him, how to acknowledge Him. We learn the power of His Word, and we learn of our need to worship Him. And I say those things because those are frequent themes throughout the Psalms as we study them. So it is my hope that in studying these Psalms, we gain a greater appreciation for who God is and how to approach God with reverence. After all, as we read in Psalm 111 and about verse number 9, holy and reverend, or holy and awesome, is His name. He is to be approached with reverence. And that is one thing that is consistent throughout the Psalms, even though there are many different types of Psalms that deal with many different types of aspects. I know that I've noted before that that in the Psalms, or the book of Psalms, is more quoted in the New Testament than any other book of the Old Testament. So from that point alone, there's a lot of considerations from a messianic standpoint, as well as other aspects to give consideration to. This evening we're going to be dealing with another one of what we describe as the Psalms of Ascents. And as we've noted over the course of these particular Psalms, that this is a group of 15 Psalms, beginning with the 120th Psalm and going through the 134th Psalm. And it is believed that these were Psalms that were selected by the Jews as they were traveling toward Jerusalem to sing, as they were going to worship God for the various feasts. And when you give consideration to that, these were things that were designed to prepare their mind to worship God. And it's interesting, over the course of the past 3 months leading up to this one, we've noticed a number of things in these Psalms of Ascent. In the 120th Psalm, we read of a distressed soul as he cries to the Lord, and the Lord hears him. In the 121st Psalm, we read about how I lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. And the idea of that is looking toward Jerusalem. They're on their journey to this place to worship God. And lifting up their eyes is the idea of looking toward that place. Maybe it's in sight. Maybe they can actually see it. And the closer they draw to that, because of the attitude of these worshipers, the anticipation increases. They're looking forward to this opportunity to gather together with their brethren and worship God. Then in the 122nd Psalm, we read there about how they are glad to do this. This is not something that they regret, but rather with joy they look forward to going to the house of the Lord. And when someone says, "Let's go to the house of the Lord," that gives them joy. That's an attitude. And we deal with that. And perhaps it is even describing as they enter in the city, and as they're looking at the city, or else as they're on their way, they've been there before, because this is a faithful worshiper. So he goes, he assembles when he's supposed to. And so he remembers the city, and he recalls the wonders of being in the presence of God, where God is meeting with His people, worshiping Him properly. Now that brings us to the psalm that we're going to be dealing with tonight. I lift up my eyes to God. For He's lifted up His eyes to the hill and He's seen the city. Now He's going to lift up His eyes even higher, looking to Thee from day to day, as we just got done singing. Looking to God, constantly looking to God. And that's what we find in this short psalm that we want to examine this evening. It's only 4 verses. But, as I say, sometimes it's a challenge to put together a lesson dealing with a short psalm. But when you think about it a little bit, there's plenty to learn. And we will in this psalm. But let's go ahead and read it as we begin. It begins by saying, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of the masters, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud." So here we have this short psalm, as I said, in which he begins by talking about how he lifts up his eyes to God. And that's an interesting expression. It actually begins here by saying, "Up unto you I lift up my eyes." You know, what do you think of when you think of that expression, looking up to something? You know, that's an expression that we use every once in a while. And you know what? It's an honor when somebody looks up to you. And there are people that we look up to. People that we have grown to respect. And that's usually an expression of admiration and of a desire to follow after the example of this one that we are looking up to. And an example and to learn from them. An expression of a desire to learn from these individuals. And you have the idea of you depend upon them in many instances. You know, sometimes when we talk about looking up to somebody, you know, think of a child that looks up to his parents. He's looking up to them, depending on them to protect them and to provide for their needs. All of that is found in this expression, looking up to somebody. And it is certainly something that applies within this life. There's many examples in scriptures of those that we look up to. You know, I've mentioned children. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it talks about how children are to obey their parents in the Lord, that your day may be long. And he goes on and he says there in verse number 2, and you know what, let me just go ahead and read the whole thing. He talks about obedience and he talks about honor. And he says there in that particular text, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment and with promise that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." You have children that are to obey their parents and to honor their parents. And the idea of a child honoring his parents is he looks up to them. There is a respect there. It's not a rebellion. It's not a disdain, but rather it's a realizing who the parent is, and then realizing that your parent loves you and cares about you. And while they may do something that you don't like, if they love you, they're going to. But nevertheless, you know that they do love you. And thus you render unto them the honor that they deserve. Children look up to their parents. And sometimes that's a scary thing, isn't it? And what I mean by that is when they look up to you because they see the good that you do, but they also see the not so good that you do. And sometimes they follow that as well. In addition to that, we find in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 1, Paul there tells the brethren at Corinth, imitate me. But he doesn't say that because he's so great. But rather he says, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Paul is imitating his Lord, and every one of us, that's something that we are to do. We are to look up to our Lord and imitate Him. But Paul says, you can imitate me as I do that which is right. There are those in this life whose faith are worthy of giving consideration and whose faith are worthy of following after. And I'm not just talking about examples in Scripture. I'm talking about examples of those who are around us. Godly men and women that have lived their lives as a proper example, and we can look up to them and we can learn from them and follow their example and have hope. And I also think of our elders. Don't forget that. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 7, you read there it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Look to your elders and follow their faith. You need to look up to your elders, and when you look at the qualifications of elders, they're to be of a character where you can look up to them. You know, when it talks about they're blameless, and the idea of there's no accusation against them, and that doesn't mean that nobody says anything against them. If an elder is doing his job, I'll promise you, when he gets people mad at him, because they're doing that which is right, sometimes people are going to be disrespectful and in rebellion. They're going to say things against those elders, make accusations, but they're wrong in doing so. But as an elder stands up for what's right, we're to honor them. It's difficult enough to shepherd a congregation without having rebellious children. And you can read verse 17 of Hebrews 13 to see that. So we have examples of those that we look up to. But we also need to realize that there's another side of that coin. And that is, others are looking up to us. Every one of us has somebody looking up to us. When we talk about example, we need to realize that. And that's why we are to be salt and light. Proper light. Bringing the light of the Lord into the world so that we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as Paul told the Philippians. Or as Jesus taught, you let your light shine and God is glorified. Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 16. But you know, there's also some passages which are some powerful warnings about being a bad example. You know, I read in Galatians chapter 2. Over in this particular passage here, we find the Apostle Peter. And we find it's an occasion that's tragic. Because you read there in verse 11, this is Paul speaking. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Here you have Paul rebuking Peter, another apostle. And the way he does it, it's not like he says, you know what, come over here to the side, I want to talk to you. He did it out loud. He did it in front of everybody because, well, let's read. He says there in verse 12, for certain men came from James, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the harlot with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Barnabas looked up to Peter. And when Peter played the hypocrite, Barnabas followed. And so did others. Bad examples can influence others just like good examples can influence others. And we need to realize that. We look up to others and others are looking up to us. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse number 9, Paul warns concerning our liberties. And he's talking about those things that maybe you have a right to do. It's not wrong within itself. But even in doing some things that are not wrong within themselves, you need to consider how they affect those around you. He says, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, so shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. That's a powerful message. But Paul is saying there, I'm an example. People are looking up to me. Now I say all of that going, let's go back to our text, to give us an understanding of what it means to look up. And in this case, we're talking about looking up to God. Do we look up to God? That's really the question that we need to give consideration to. And I want you to notice, God is worthy of admiration. God is worthy of us admiring Him, of us giving Him reverence, of us treating Him with awe. There you have that verse, Psalm 111 and verse 9. Holy and awesome, or holy and reverent is His name. And most of the newer versions use the word awesome or something similar to that. And that's one of those words that has been thrown around in our society, and it doesn't mean what it actually, what the original was intended. The idea of being held in awe, that's the idea of reverent. Treating God with reverence. Because of who He is. And His name is holy. And His name is to be held in the highest of awe. In Psalm 18, and in verse number 3, you read here, Psalm 18 and in verse number 3, he says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. God is worthy to be praised. And the word Lord there is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Based upon you look at the text, you'll notice it's all capital letters. That's an indication that it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Talking about the Lord God. He is worthy of praise. We need to look up to God because His instructions are worthy of being followed. Just a few months ago, actually we spent a couple of months dealing with Psalm 119. And in verses 104 and 105, we read there, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word directs my steps. And the psalmist of Psalm 119 understands that. He understands how the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And that's Psalm 19. It's everything we need. More to be desired than gold. Sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. We look at the Word of God and it is worthy of being followed because it comes from our Heavenly Father. God is worthy to look up to because we can depend on Him. And I think of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 30 as He's about to ascend back to heaven and He gives what we describe as the Great Commission there in verse 19, make disciples of all nations. And in verse 20 He says, you teach them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God is there. Our Lord is there. Our Lord Jesus is there. Our Heavenly Father is there. In the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, and in verse number 10, we read there in that particular passage there, Malachi 3, and in verse number 10, it says there, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. This is in a passage where the Lord admonishing the children of Israel, and if you're in our class, we're studying Malachi, again, which is the point, over and over and over, He's pleading with them. And what He's saying in this verse is, give me a chance, try me, and you will see how faithful I am. You will see that you can depend on me. And it's in a book where, among many of the other prophets, the reason they're suffering is because of their corruption. God is one who can protect us and provide us and provide for us. That is something else that we read continually about Him. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, we read there that He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He has promised, I'm there. One of the things that we learn from God is that He is able to defend us. He is able to stand beside us. And that is emphasized all throughout the examples of the Old Testament. You want to learn about the protection and provision of God? Look at how He dealt with Israel. You know, it's there for our learning. No, we're not under the old law. But we can learn about God by studying His Word, even under the old law. So in all of those things, you find who God is. Now you may recall early on in this lesson, we defined that one who we look up to is somebody who we admire and seek to follow their example and their instruction, or it is somebody that we depend upon to protect and provide for us. And we talked about examples that we know in this earth, but that's also our Heavenly Father. And so you go back to our text, that's the point. When our psalmist says there, unto you I lift up my eyes. O you who dwell in the heavens. Of course, there's no question that we're speaking of our God. That we're speaking of our Heavenly Fathers. You read in Isaiah chapter 66 and in verse number 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's the Lord speaking. Heaven is where our Father is. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse number 27, you have an interesting passage there. You may remember this morning, we quoted Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. Where he requests wisdom and an understanding heart of a servant. Well, now you go over to chapter 8, where he's dedicating the temple. And as he dedicates the temple, one of the things that he says there is, but this is verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Talking about how God is everywhere. And nothing on this earth can contain God. Paul, as he was speaking to the Athenians, in the midst of their idolatrous garden, and that's what it was. It was a garden with statues dedicated to all the gods that they so supposedly worshiped. And it even had the statue of the unknown God, you know, in case we left one out. Which is the point of that. And literally, that's what it was. And as I understand, that was not exclusive to Athens. Many of these nations, they were fearful that they had left out a God. So they put a statue. You know, no offense, we're not meaning to leave you out, but we just don't know about you. And Paul says, I want to introduce that God to you. And he speaks with them in Acts chapter 17 and in verse number 24, and he reminds them that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God doesn't need a physical structure. You worship Him from within. Because He's not on this earth. He's in heaven. Now that doesn't mean that he doesn't know what's going on. You know, there's truth to being said that God is everywhere, and I don't mean that in the pantheistic worldview. But you can't hide from God. So we learn in our psalm that he makes the point there. I lift my eyes to you who dwell in the heavens. And I'm going to tell you what you need to remember in that expression. And I know I've said this before and I will say it again. Don't you dare try to bring God down to our level. That's what far too many are doing today. They want to common or make God common. They want to humanize God and make Him like us. We need to rise to Him. And the thing that this psalmist says is, I look up into the heavens to where you are at. Just never, never, ever forget that. And if you don't get anything else out of this lesson, remember that. But of course we're not done. He goes on, and in verse number 2, he talks about there how behold, as the eyes of a servant looks to the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress. And as I understand what the point that is being made there is typically you would have servants of whoever their masters were, men or women, and they would have the servant that would be sitting there waiting for them. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie with the butler, you know, standing around on the edge of the table. I know we talked a little bit about that this morning, but, you know, talk about it again. He's standing over there in the corner. You know, after he serves everybody their drinks or whatever it is, he'll stand in the corner and he'll just be quiet. And if he's doing his job, what he's doing is he's watching his master or his employer. He's watching him for further instructions. He's waiting to be told what to do. Or in some instances, you know, he understands that when his master waves his hand, that means go. That means do something. And that's the idea of what you have here, is you have the men and maiden servants waiting for their master, even silently, to do something or to tell them to go. And they're looking at them until they get instructions. Now, let me ask you, is there something we can learn about that from God? You know, he goes on, and I want you to notice in our text, he says, you know, as the eyes of a servant looks to the hand of their mistress, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. We look to God. And I'll tell you right now that as we're looking to God and realizing who He is, we also need to look to Him with a proper attitude. Look to Him waiting for Him to tell us what to do. Look to Him with a willingness to obey Him. Again, you can go back to Matthew 28 and verse 20. Jesus said in verse 19 to make the disciples by number one, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have them, teach them to obey the gospel. But it doesn't end there. You also teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. And the point of that expression is not that you know everything. It's an attitude. It's an attitude that whatever I learn, the Lord wants me to do, I'm going to do. If it means I got to change the way I'm conducting my life, I will change. If it means I have to quit doing something, even if I enjoy it, I will quit. If it means I have to start doing something, even if it's unpleasant, I will start doing that. Because that's what the Lord tells me to do. And I'm going to keep looking, and I'll tell you the way you look. You open this up. You read this. And you seek instructions from the Heavenly Father. And that just needs to be the attitude that we need to have. Jesus in Luke 6:46 said, "Why do you call me Lord? Or Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" It's not enough to profess that you believe in Him. You have to obey Him. Looking to Him, waiting for His answer, means that you're going to be patient. It means that you're going to continue to wait for Him until He answers you. And you might not get the answer, even if you're asking a prayer right now. It might be a while. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul there says, to these brethren, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Patience and long-suffering with joy. We need to, as we look to our Heavenly Father, we need to do so with patience. Just as that servant who has been hired, that butler, to serve the guests, when he is done and he's waiting for instruction, he patiently waits. And I'll tell you right now, he's not like some of us, giddy and, just moving around and looking everywhere and, just totally impatient waiting for something to do. He sits there and reverently waits. That's the illustration that we have here. And he waits with a willingness to accept the answer. Whatever his master or his boss tells him to do, he's going to do it. And again, that's the attitude that we need to have when it comes to serving our Lord. You know, when Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, the model prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I use the example of Jesus, and I'll tell you why. Because that wasn't the last time that Jesus said that, was it? You go over to Matthew chapter 26, and in verse number 42, and you find Jesus in a garden. And you find Jesus is about to die. He's about to be betrayed, and the next day he will be nailed to a cross. And he prays to the Father, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And when we're looking to our Heavenly Father, we need to have the same attitude that our Lord had. Your will be done. Now the question is, how long do we wait? You wait until you get an answer. Period. Doesn't matter how long it is. You notice in our text, he says, "Our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us." Until He answers us. And that's really the point. You know, I'm reminded of Luke chapter 18, which, in case you're wondering what that's dealing with, it's talking about prayer. And it's talking about persistence in our prayers. It's where Jesus gives an illustration here of a widow who has been cheated, who has been taken advantage of. And you have a crooked or an unjust judge who refuses to hear her case. But persistently she is there. In the morning, in the afternoon, as he's going to lunch, as he's returning from lunch, when he leaves at night to go home, she's there, "Avenge me of my adversary." And finally the judge avenges her, in the case of the worldly judge, because he's tired of seeing her. Of course, Jesus is saying, if an unworldly judge will answer you when you're persistent, what will God do? And in verses 7 and 8 of that very text, he says, "And shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you, He will avenge them speedily." He'll answer. Just wait. Wait for His answer. Now that's who the psalmist is looking to. And remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. Now, what does he pray? What does he cry for? He cries for mercy. And that's what verses 3 and 4 are about. In verse number 3, he says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us." You know, we have addressed the subject of mercy in the Psalms continually. And we will more so. I just want to kind of mention it here because we see it over and over. The mercy of God. The graciousness of God. As a matter of fact, the New American Standard here says, "Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us." Whereas the New King James, and similar to the King James, says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. Be merciful to us, be gracious." Grace and mercy are related to one another. You know, they are both what we need if there's to be salvation. And the idea of a grace is God's undeserved favor. that He pours out on us. The mercy of God is God having pity on us and being willing to accept us even though we don't deserve it. And I know, as I've made the summary before, you know, grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And they go hand in hand. And so we see that. And we are grateful because of everything that our God has done for us. You know, you read there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3 of our blessed God and Father who has begotten us again to a living hope through His abundant mercy. That's what the psalmist is asking for. The mercy and grace of God. And as I said, we're going to address this in greater detail later. There's a psalm coming up that uses the word mercy in every verse. So we'll talk about the mercy of God. His mercy endures forever. And he goes on. And the reason he's crying for mercy, and here you have apparently somebody that on his way to Jerusalem he's struggling because he has enemies. Those who are enemies of God, and the enemies of God are his enemies, and they're showing contempt and scorn toward him. You read there in the verse, he says, "Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud." And that's describing, I believe that's describing the attitude of those around the one who is writing this. They are the ones who are contemptuous. Now that word contempt is a word that means a lack of respect. And it's the idea, not just simply a lack of respect, but also it's accompanied with feelings of despising or viewing one as insignificant or scornful. And both of those words are used here. That's what we mean when we think about contempt. I suspect most of us have an idea of what it means to be contemptuous. You know, when somebody is in contempt of court, you know, there's a reason why judges take that seriously. It's because we've got to respect the law. That's the point. Well, here, these people who are appealing to God are dealing with contempt. And I see that there's three different ways, and there may be others, but there's at least three different ways that you can view contempt. First of all, there's ungodly contempt for others. For example, you know, I think of Cain as he despised his brother Abel. You have an idea of a contempt there that caused him to reach up to the point where he actually murdered his brother. You have the idea of Esau in Genesis chapter 25 and in verse number 34 where it says there that he despised his birthright. So you have that idea in various passages. You know, I think of the Levitical priests and the warnings that were given to them. They were given warnings about His covenant and His statutes. And you read there in Leviticus chapter 26 and about verse number 15, be careful that you do not despise His law. Don't be contemptuous toward His law. And that's exactly what the priests were guilty of in the book of Malachi. And the people were guilty of it. They were contemptuous. They despised that which belonged to God. And let's just say, long story short, he wasn't happy with it. You read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, do you despise the goodness of God? You know, he makes the point that do you despise the goodness of God? Do you despise His riches and His patience and long-suffering? Don't be contemptuous toward God. There are some that are contemptuous in that way. Ungodly contempt. And then you have the idea of those who have what I call a godly or a righteous contempt. You know, we sometimes hear the expression righteous indignation. And there's a time for that. When Jesus cast the money changers out in John chapter 2 verses 13 through 17 and in Matthew chapter 21 verses 12 through 17. And that's two different occasions. Once at the beginning of his teaching and once at the end of his teaching, after he's entered Jerusalem, he casts the money changers out. You've turned the house of God into a house of merchandise. Jesus had contempt for the way that they rejected God. You know, I think of Paul in dealing with the Judaizing teachers who were trying to force Gentiles to basically become Jews to follow after Christ. You know, they're in Galatians 5 and verse 12, and I'm not going to go into detail of this, but he just basically says, I wish they'd cut themselves. I wish they'd slip with the knife. That's the contempt, the righteous contempt that he had for these evil men. But now, of course, we need to realize that while there is a place for righteous indignation, we need to temper that with restraint. And that's why I appeal to Romans chapter 12, verses 19 and 20, where you read there, you know, let God take care of the vengeance. You know, don't you avenge? You know, let God take care of it. Put it in God's hands and let Him deal with it. But then the third type of contempt is contempt for the godly. And I believe that that's what we're dealing with in this particular text here. The idea of contempt for the godly, and you actually find it throughout the Old Testament. You find it throughout the Bible. In Amos chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, you find that a servant of the king comes to Amos and basically says, and Amos was a prophet from Judah who was sent to Israel, and basically he's told, go back to Judah. Quit talking, quit condemning us up here, quit condemning Samaria, and go back. Quit speaking to us. The people prophesied falsely, or the prophets prophesied falsely, and the people loved to have it so. They didn't want to hear the truth. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse number 6, because he told them the city's going to be destroyed. And the king didn't want to hear it. So they cast Jeremiah in that particular passage into a dungeon. But then you read about how there was no water in there and that how his feet sunk in the mire. Let me put a little more modern spin on that. They threw him in a sewer. A septic tank. That's what they did. And he would have died had somebody not come and rescued him. Just prior to that, in chapter 36, the Lord has Jeremiah write down a command, a scroll, and give it to the king. And while the king is reading it, and bear in mind, this is the message of God, he takes a knife and starts cutting it up and throws it into a fire. You want to talk about contempt? Ungodly contempt, that's it. Of course, when he gets done burning the scroll, the Lord tells Jeremiah, well, write another one. Same thing. You know, you can destroy the Word of God all you want, but that's not going to change it from coming to pass. So you have this ungodly contempt. And when you look at our text, it talks about how they are at ease. You have this attitude of those who are at ease. Amos 6 and 1, arrogant. They're comfortable with themselves. And in the very last phrase there, it talks about how they are proud. And you know, I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 21 and in verse number 24 where it says, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. The arrogant scoff at the godly. And I will tell you right now, they're not alone. We are living in a time where as we try to stand for what is right, we will be viewed with contempt and we will be viewed with scorn. The hatred of some of the advocates of same-sex marriage. When they're willing to destroy a business, when they're willing to destroy a bakery because it's against their conscience to provide a wedding cake for a same-sex couple. Why not go to one of the other bakeries in town? No, we hate Christians, so we're going to destroy this one. Photographers that have been sued because they don't want to photograph those events. And quite sadly, we have a government in Sacramento and in Washington, D.C. that are backing them up and are passing more and more laws that are going to make it more and more difficult for us to preach the truth on this subject. They have contempt for God and His Word. And when you stand for it, that's what happens. You have the hatred of those who teach that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Muslims, atheists, those who believe in some other God. And then there's religious contempt. You know, I just think of many, and I just have three examples listed on here, or in your outline. You've got marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you teach the truth on that, that means that there are people who are living in adulterous relationships that need to deal with those relationships to be right with God. And if you tell them, sometimes those who are supposed to be your brethren will view you with contempt. We have the idea of when you teach that God wants us to be baptized to be saved, those who advocate faith only view that with contempt. And the third one that I don't have listed on this outline here, or it's on your outline but not here, is unity and diversity. Can't we all just agree to disagree? Let's just ignore the details of the Word of God. And we say, no, we have to take God's Word, word for word. And we're viewed with scorn and with contempt. And when I see this psalm, that's exactly what I see. Now let's wrap this up. Two lessons. Number one, the more we face contempt, the more we need to turn to God. And again, I just think of the example of Jesus. And in Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63, He's standing there before a hypocritical court, an unlawful court, and they're just looking for a charge. They arrest Him, and then look for a charge. And while all these accusations are being made, Jesus is not saying a word. It's not worth it. He goes before Pilate, and they change the charge. And in Matthew 27, verses 12 through 14, Jesus doesn't open His mouth, and Pilate marvels. He says nothing. Jesus says nothing at these contemptuous, scornful people. It will do no good. But then you find Him just a few hours later as the very courts that He said nothing in condemn Him, and they're nailing Him to a cross. He does speak. And the first thing He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to turn to God. And we need to let God take care of it when people are contemptuous against us. When people view our faith with contempt. And here's the second lesson here. When we're facing these types of trials, don't forget God, but also don't forget your brethren. We need each other. Hear me clearly. That's why we assemble together. That's why we assemble together on Sunday nights as well as Sunday morning. Oh, you could get away with doing it once a week. We assemble in the middle of the week to be an encouragement to one another as we deal with a scornful and contemptuous world. You are missing out on an opportunity to be strengthened and to strengthen your brethren when you choose to forsake your brethren by not assembling with them. What was the occasion of this psalm? A psalm of ascent. They're on their way to worship God. That's where they find their strength. And friends, that's where we're going to find ours. That's where we're going to find our strength. We don't need to look for ways to stop assembling together so much. We need to find opportunities to assemble more, if you will. Be with each other and prefer one another more than we do. And that's the attitude that we need to give consideration to. And that's the 123rd Psalm. Who are you looking up to? Lesson yours. Turn your songbooks now to number 620. Trust the Savior. In just a moment, we're going to sing this song. And in this song, we've been talking about trusting our God. Trusting our Lord. If you have never obeyed the gospel, then we want to extend unto you an opportunity to obey Him. Do you believe in Jesus? Repent of your sins. Confess Him as the Son of God and be immersed for the remission of your sins. If you are a child of God and you have not lived true to His Word, take care of your sins. Go to God in prayer and repentance and confess your sins. And He's faithful and just to forgive you. 1 John 1:9. If you need the prayers of the brethren, we're here. That's why we're here. Trust the Savior as together we stand.